Well, good morning, Northview. I want to welcome all of you that might be joining us at one of our campuses or joining online. Of course, all of you here at Carmel. I am so excited I get the chance to share with you today. My name is Kurt Broadbeck. I serve as one of the executive pastors here at Northview. And if you're new to Northview, just know for the entire year of 2026, we're looking at different key figures in Scripture, and we're trying to study how does that impact our life. But I want to tell you something. It's not just about looking at the one figure, because this is a long series, just to look at a figure and say, how do I apply to that person? It's about helping all of us understand the arc or the story of the Bible. Because I believe that once you understand the key figures of the Bible and the arc of the Bible, maybe, just maybe, you would start to pick this up and start reading it for yourself. And I want to share with you, before we even get started today, why that is so important. There was a study done of over 100,000 people over the series of 8 years. And it was all on the importance of Bible reading. I want to share with you just a few of the key important figures. So figure this out. If you read your Bible 1 to 3 times a week, well, it makes little to measurable difference in your life. However, here's what the study found. Of those 100,000 people, those that read their Bible 4 or more times a week, there was dramatic life change. Pay attention to some of these statistics. Those that said, I read my Bible 4 or more times a week, reported being 30% less lonely than everybody else. Anger issues dropped by 32%. Bitterness in their relationships dropped by 40%. Alcohol abuse dropped by 57%. Feeling spiritually stagnant dropped by 60%. Not only that, thinking obstructively about yourself or destructively about yourself and others was 32%. Overeating, mishandling food dropped 20%. Having difficulty forgiving yourself dropped 26%. Experiencing fear and anxiety dropped 14%. Viewing pornography dropped 61%. This is just by opening your scripture and reading it for yourself. Not only that, some positive behaviors in your life as a Christian. People who read their Bible 4 times or more a week are 200% more likely to share your faith. You're 230% more likely to disciple another person, and you're 400% more likely to memorize scripture. This is just reading your Bible. And here's what we say. Reading your Bible is not just so that you can grow and go closer to God. Actually, if you read this, it changes your life for the better. Think about that. All of those behaviors, do you not want that in your life? Do you not want your anxiety to go down, your loneliness to go away, your bitterness to disappear, and your anger issues to go away? Yet the one simple thing that we could do is start anchoring ourselves to God's word. And if we were to do that, if we were to just do that, wow, it would change our lives dramatically. I want you to hold on to that today as we kind of jump in today's teaching, because we're going to talk about Pontius Pilate. But before we get into Pontius Pilate, I do want to acknowledge that today is Palm Sunday, and it is such an important day in the history and the life of a Christian. Palm Sunday, this is the moment where Jesus enters back into Jerusalem to celebrate Passover week. We'll get into Passover in just a little bit, but he's entering back into Jerusalem to celebrate Passover week, but it is the final mark of 5 days left in his life before he is crucified. And as he enters into Jerusalem, he actually fulfills another prophecy from the Old Testament. So if you don't know this, the Old Testament is full of thousands of prophecies about what the Messiah, God's Savior of the world, will be. And the Jews, they're eagerly awaiting for the Messiah to come and to show up. And here in this moment, well, these Jewish people recognize Jesus and recognize something new about him. They start to receive him as the Messiah as he enters into Jerusalem. So I'm going to read it to you. You can find it in all 4 of the Gospels, but we're going to read it from the Gospel of John. But before we do that, I want you to see this prophecy from Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Here's what it says in the Old Testament. Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious. Now, the Jewish people believed our Messiah, our Savior, is going to be a military ruler. One who will come and establish the nation of Israel again as the main nation, God's chosen nation, and we will rule the world. So this military leader will come. And so their expectation is their military leader will come riding a war horse in a parade, victorious in battle. But look, It says, he will come lowly and riding on a donkey, on the colt, on the foal of a donkey. So let's read from John chapter 12. I want you to hear the story of Jesus entering back into Jerusalem. It says, the next day, the great crowd that had come for the feast heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and they went out to meet him, shouting, Hosanna! And what does Hosanna mean? It means, God, save us now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. And Jesus found a young donkey and he sat upon it. And here's our prophecy. As it is written, do not be afraid, O daughter Zion. See, your king is coming. On a war horse? No. On a donkey's colt. At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that they had done these things to him. Now, the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had given them this miraculous sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, see, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him. So we have Jesus. He enters into Jerusalem. The people begin to recognize who he really is. And they begin to say, God, save us now. And his popularity is growing. Yet the religious leaders, the chief priests, the Pharisees, they begin to plot and say, this is no good. We got to get rid of this heretic. Look how the people are going after him. And that's what leads us into our story today on Pontius Pilate, because 5 days later, Jesus is arrested. And he's arrested, and the Jewish people put him on their own trial. And their trial declares, yes, you are guilty and you deserve to die. But here's the problem. The Jews are under Roman authority, and they have no ability to declare that Jesus needs to be executed. The Romans need to do it. So they take Jesus to a man by the name of Pontius Pilate. Now, Pontius Pilate, he was the Roman governor of the region of Judea. We know from history books and from different theologians that he only served as governor for about 10 years. But we have him listed here in the Bible, and then we have a historian by the name of Tacitus. Tacitus is a Roman historian, not a Christian, not a Jew. But in his writings, he talks about how this guy named Pontius Pilate was the governor of Judea. He put to death a man named Christ to squash a rebellion. But only did that work for a little time, because Tacitus tells us that that rebellion then grew and spread throughout the whole world, all the way even to Rome. So we know this isn't just a biblical story. We know this actually happened. So what do you know about Pontius Pilate? Well, here was his job, okay? You need to know this for our story. He was in charge of three main things. First, he was ensuring law and order for the Romans. Second, he was in charge of collecting taxes. And third, he needed to prevent rebellion. And like I said, most importantly for our story today, he alone had the authority to approve executions. So we're going to read this story. You can find it again in all four Gospels. I'm going to read it from the Gospel of Matthew. But I'll reference a couple of the other Gospels as we go through it. But if you have your Bibles, again, let's jump in, because it's helpful for us to kind of read it together. It's in Matthew chapter 27, and we're going to start in verse 11. So Matthew chapter 27, verse 11. I want you to read this, and then we'll talk about it. But you need to understand the context of what we're reading and talking about. Verse 11 says, meanwhile, Jesus stood before the governor. This is after they had arrested him. And the governor asked him, are you the king of the Jews? Yes, it is as you say, Jesus replied. When he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate asked him, don't you hear the testimony they're bringing against you? But Jesus made no reply, not even to a single charge, to the great amazement of the governor. Now, it was the governor's custom at the feast to release a prisoner chosen by the crowd. At that time, they had a notorious prisoner named Barabbas. So when the crowd had gathered, Pilate asked them, which one do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ? For he knew that it was out of envy that they had handed Jesus over to him. While Pilate was sitting on the judge's seat, his wife sent him a message.
don't have anything to do with that innocent man, for I have suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him. But the chief priests and the elders persuaded Jesus and the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to have Jesus executed. We're going to stop for a second because I feel like I need to speak to married men in the crowd for a second. If your wife told you don't do that, and then you listened to all your buddies over her, and then she was right, how would that go? Pretty good? 7.5 years ago, we had just had our third child. We're in the hospital. My wife had to have a C-section, which is that's a pretty major surgery. I mean, they just like slice you and then pull a child out of your stomach, cutting all of your stomach muscles. And then the hospital's like, well, 12 hours later, I think it's time for you to go home, right? So we're in the hospital, and we're watching TV, getting ready to go home, and this commercial comes on, and it's Labor Day sale. For a mattress. And I'm like, we need a new mattress. Because at this point in our life, like, it was the same mattress we had the entire time that we've been married. So it was basically a taco. So when you got on it, you just rolled into the middle, which is how we ended up with our third child. And so, I'm like, we need a new mattress. Let's go buy a mattress. And Brooke's like, no, like, I just had major surgery. We're not going mattress shopping today. So later, we're at the mattress store, and I get on this mattress and it's like extra firm. And I'm like, oh, this is awesome. You don't even like roll at all. This is our mattress. And she's like, I can't get on the bed because my stomach, I can't even climb up to feel it. I can't lay down on it. We're not buying that mattress. So later when they're delivering the mattress to our house, like, you know, a week later, I remember we get on this mattress and we go to sleep. And the next morning, I remember waking up and Brooke had said, hey, if you buy this mattress, you can't even lay on your side. It's so hard. You will like be in pain the next morning. I woke up the next morning. I'm like, my shoulder hurts and my elbow hurts. And she's like, I know, I told you so. And for 7.5 years, every morning, I wake up and I go, this is the worst mattress. And she's like, yeah. And I told you 7.5 years ago, this was the worst mattress. Imagine with me for a moment. Pilate's wife's like, do not have anything to do with that innocent man. And then a few hours later, well, he's on a cross. And as he dies, the sky goes black, a great earthquake happens, the veil's torn in two. 3 days later, his body's missing. Everybody's saying he's raising from the dead. People are seeing him exist. This movement breaks out across the entire world. Christians are popping up all over. What do you think Pilate's marriage was like? I mean, like, talk about the ultimate, I told you so. But we'll continue on. But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to have Jesus executed. Which of the two do you want me to release to you? Asked the governor. Barabbas, they answered. What shall I do with Jesus, who's called Christ? Pilate asked. And they all answered, crucify him. Why? What crime has he committed? Asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, crucify him. When Pilate saw that this was getting them nowhere, but instead an uproar was starting, he took water, he washed his hands in front of the crowd. I am innocent of this man's blood, he said. It's your responsibility. And all the people answered, let his blood be on us and our children. And then he released Barabbas to them, but he had Jesus flogged and handed over to be crucified. So we're going to look at this story. But every time I read scripture, and maybe a good thing for you would be, is to ask questions of the scripture that you just read. So if you're going to start reading scripture for yourself, after you read a passage, and before you read a passage, maybe ask questions something like this. Like, is there something about God that I'm learning by reading this passage today? Is there a promise, or is there a truth that I need to cling to in my life as I read that passage? Maybe, is there something that God wants me to start doing? Or is there something that God wants me to stop doing? Or here's the question we're going to answer today. Ready? Is there an example in this text of something that I need to not be doing? Is there somebody that's gone before me and paid a dumb tax that I could avoid in my life if I just paid close attention to them? And so today, as we talk about Pilate, that's what we're going to talk about. How can we look at Pilate's example learn something from it so that we don't repeat it again in our life. Now, it's pretty obvious if you read all four of the Gospels that Pilate was convinced that Jesus had done nothing deserving of crucifixion. Now, he knew he was annoying to the Jewish people. He knew that he had probably offended the Jewish people. But as far as anything against Rome that was some sort of like a worthy of execution, of as far as a riot or insurrection, no, Jesus had done none of that. And so Pilate is convinced, if you read scripture, that this man does not deserve crucifixion. Yet he's feeling the pressure of the crowd. He feels the pleasure of man on him, and he just wants to please man in every way. So he tries a few different things. In Luke's gospel, we see Pilate actually sends Jesus to a man named Herod. Why? Because Herod was in charge of the Jews. And so he's like, hey, Herod, this is your problem, not mine. And Herod quickly gets Jesus and goes, yeah, right. Do you know your job? You're the one that's supposed to execute people. Back to you. You don't get to get out of this. So then he's like, all right, that didn't work. What if I just appeal to the people and like convince them, you're right, this guy's terrible. Let's just beat him up real bad, flog him, and then let him go. And they're like, no, we want him to be executed. So Pilate does something that I believe is something that we often do. When we're faced with something that is pretty black and white, but internally, our desires, our emotions, our relationships want us to make a different decision. What we like to do is we like to take what's black and white, and if we could just blur it just a little bit, just make it fuzzy and gray, well then maybe, just maybe, we could have permission to make a decision that we know isn't quite right because we convince ourselves that it's gray. Actually, in the book of John, here's what Pilate does. He starts to blur the lines. John chapter 18, verse 37, it says, you are a king then, said Pilate. Jesus answered, you say that I'm a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into this world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me. And then Pilate asks this question, well, what is truth? And I guess that's probably a good question for our culture today. What is truth? Is it your truth? Is there my truth? Is there absolute truth? Can I really know the truth? You see, we live in a world right now where based on self-help gurus or famous personalities or social media influencers, we're in a weird series right now of, hey, you need to live your truth. We got the coffee mugs that say, just live in my truth, right? And here's the thing about my truth. Where does that my truth come from? Well, here's where it starts, right? My truth says that my emotions, my feelings, my desires should define what I do. And what I do then defines what is actually what I value or what's true. So when I see the world, I should take my experience first as the chief and ultimate aim. And based on that, it should determine then what I do in that situation. And then that really defines truth. And if my truth and your truth aren't the same, that's okay. We can just be enemies. We can just agree that, hey, I'm living my truth. You live yours. We don't agree. Just stay away from me. And if my truth hurts your truth, that's okay. Because I don't need to be part of you. We can separate. Now, that kind of thinking, that kind of wisdom is what we would call earthly wisdom. There's a different kind of wisdom. You know, there once was a time when the way that we built and established our lives was the way God had built and established them. Do you know that God is actually the orchestrator of government? You know, God is actually the one who set up and established family. That God is the one who establishes the way we deal in relationships, and that God is the one who established the church. God establishes those organizations. And there was a time where Judeo-Christian values became the baseline for how we understood truth. So instead of it being this way, it was we start here with God's word that establishes our truth and defines our values. It then sets our priorities in life, which allows us to then live out the actions that we portray. It's as if we look at the world going, if this was the way that I could see the world, I'd start here at this starting point. Understanding what? There is a God. And that God, by the way, is the author and the perfecter. He's the creator, the designer. The world exists because God made it exist. Therefore, if God created it, does God know how it's supposed to run? Yes. So I'm going to look first and say, what does God say about truth? What does God say about relationships? What does God say about culture and values? I'm going to start there because he's the one that knows how to make it run. Now, remember, we looked at that study at the very beginning. Interesting that by reading your Bible four or more times a week, your life gets better. Why? Well, because you're anchoring it to a new set of values. This word is driving and setting truth in your life, which then makes you better at your priorities and makes your actions in your life towards yourself and others better. Crazy how that works, right? When we actually establish and live on truth, it sets the way things go. But wisdom in our world, man, it has gone crazy, hasn't it? Think about this. There once was a time in our world that your teachers, those that were considered teachers in our culture, had to earn their platform. In order to teach, they had to establish their credibility, have lifelong lived experience, right? And been given that authority by somebody in front of them. If you're a professor, you have to, in order to teach at the university level, you have to have a degree above the people you're teaching. You have to have the stamp of approval of the university that the curriculum that you're going to teach is worthy to be taught to those kids so that when they graduate and they get that certificate, there's a stamp of approval that's placed on what they learn so that they can then go out and share it with other people. Think about business world, right? In the industry, there weren't consultants that had never done the job that they're consulting people to do. You had to work at every level in the industry, so you knew the ins and the out of the industry, but you didn't just have to work at every level. You had to be successful at every level of the industry so that then you had the credibility to go and consult other people because you now knew how to do the job. Pastors, we had to study and go to seminary. It was like we were doctors. There were 4 years of undergrad, 4 years of seminary, residency, so that we could then present and teach the world. But now, wow. Now with social media, think about it this way, Facebook, TikTok, Instagram, every single person in the world has a platform. Whether they earned it or not, and the platforms that many people are standing on are thousands of times bigger than ever before. People with hundreds of thousands of followers who are sharing and teaching us. And here's the crazy thing. It's in our pocket. And maybe more scary, it's in our kids' pockets. But if you wanted to learn, well, you had to willingly show up to learn. So today, you walked into a Northview church location or tuned in online with the purpose of saying, I want to come learn whatever it is that this pastor has to say. Now you might go, hey, does this pastor have the credibility that's talking today to teach you? And I would say, not really. Pastor CJ extended his credibility to me today to allow me to teach to you. Pastor CJ was appointed here at this church by God and by the elders and voted in as this congregation. He has willingly extended his credibility to me today. However, if anything I say today doesn't align with this, then throw it away. But here's the thing. You walked in today and gave me permission because you said, I want to be here to teach you. But with social media, there's an algorithm that profiled who you are and said, here's what you ought to hear. And here's what you probably want to hear. And then that algorithm creates a little echo chamber where it only tells you what it thinks your ears want to hear. So you don't get counterpoints, counterarguments. You don't get moral values placed inside of that that are going to teach you anything different. And here's the crazy thing. What you're learning is different than what you're learning because you've been profiled differently. And this is where we're gaining our wisdom and learning. Paul, in the book of Timothy, he's writing to Timothy, and he actually shares a charge to Timothy about the importance of preaching the word. And I want you to hear this because it's prophetic. 2 Timothy chapter 4 says, "In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing in his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word." Preach what? This. We believe this is God's word. The Bible tells us that this is God-inspired. It's useful for teaching, correcting, rebuking, and training in righteousness. This is directly from him. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season to correct, rebuke, and encourage. And how should we do it? Not as a sledgehammer with this, but hey, teach this with patience and careful instruction. Here's the prophetic part. "For the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you, keep your head in all situations, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, discharge all the duties of your ministry." He's saying, hey, there is a truth that you need to be anchored to. But there will come a time when truth will be watered down. And church, I want to challenge you as we jump into this and we're talking about this today. Are you really diving into God's word? Now, there are lots of great ways for you to dive into God's word and lean about it. But I'm going to talk to you about one today that maybe you didn't know about. You know, we talk about the Northview app here at Northview all the time. And I think most people think it's just so we can get you to sign up to do things. It actually is one of our primary ways that we believe God has called us to help disciple the congregation. So if you were to log into your app and go into the login screen, if you could pull that up, Bella, I know I went out of order there on you. At the very top, if you're logged in, it says daily devotions. Did you know that there's actually a reading plan for every day? It's actually a 5-day reading plan that's available for you, and it's leading up to the sermon. And my challenge would be this for you. As we are entering into Holy Week, what if as a church, we were all into our scripture every day? Because if you go to this daily devotion and you click on the day, it then just takes you to the thing that says, let's begin. It'll explain the process for the devotion that you're going to go through. You get to the bottom, hit begin. It says, let's read scripture. After you read, it's going to have you reflect on it. It's going to have you pray on it. And it's going to challenge you to act on what you've learned. I think it's so important that we as believers start reading this scripture. And here's why it's so important. There was a study done in 2025, the state of theology in the United States. And here's what it asked. It asked a lot of questions, but it said if you answered yes to these four questions, then you would be what's considered an evangelical Christian. If you go to this church, just know these are four things that we believe are fundamental truths. Here are the four things. One, the Bible is the highest authority for what I believe. Two, it's important for me personally to encourage non-Christians to trust in Jesus Christ as their Savior. Three, Jesus' death on the cross is the only sacrifice that could remove the penalty of my sin. And four, only those who trust in Jesus Christ alone as their Savior receive God's free gift of eternal salvation. Okay? No, as a church, we believe those things. We believe that. However, of the people that answered those four questions and said, that's what I believe because they have not read enough of this, there's still so much confusion about what is true. And one of the most scary things on this study was the answer to this question. 1 in 4 people that answered yes to those four questions, claimed to be evangelical Christians, said, Jesus was a great teacher, but he was not God. Pilate has Jesus in front of him and he says, what is truth? Well, here's the truth. Church, Jesus Christ was fully man, he's fully God. Jesus Christ is God's son, sent to save the world. At the beginning of the world, God created the world, and he placed humans in it, and he placed them above every other part of his creation. And his desire was to have a relationship with us, a personal, intimate relationship with his creation. But he gave his creation free will, and we turned our back on God. That turning our back on God was a separation between us and God. The Bible says that it wasn't just Adam and Eve that sinned. Every single one of us have sinned. All of us have sinned and fall short of God's glory. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. That means you and I, we deserve to die for the sin in our life. But the Bible also says that God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You see, Jesus Christ, he came and he lived on this earth. He was a sinless man, but he was also God. He never sinned, yet he willingly, he goes into the cross and he dies for you and me. He did not deserve to die, but he went and he died for you and he died for me. And in doing so, he took the penalty that we deserved. But he didn't just die. 3 days later, he rose from the dead. And when he rose from the dead, he overcame the power of sin, death, and the curse. And in doing so, we now can have an eternal relationship with God ourselves. Here's what I want you to know. The Bible tells us that the way that we receive eternal life is to confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that he was raised from the dead and that we'll be saved. And church, I just wonder, are there some of you in here at some of our locations or watching online that have never made that declaration that Jesus is Lord? Today at the end of service, I'm going to challenge you. If you've never made that decision, today should be and could be your day. Because here's what you need to know. There is truth in the world. And that truth is that Jesus is God. And he came and he died for you and for me so that we could have an eternal relationship with him. But here's Pilate. He tries that tactic, knowing all along that he's faced with somebody totally different who doesn't deserve to die. And so then he tries a couple other things. He says, all right, fine. You want him dead, that's fine, but I'm going to wash my hands of it. And I'm going to absolve myself from this. It's not my fault anymore. It's yours. Which, guys, we don't get to just wash our hands of Jesus. No, every single one of us, we have to make a decision. It's a decision for ourselves. The Bible is very clear. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities have been on display so that we are without excuse. We have to answer for Jesus. But what's funny is he washes his hands, and then the people say, that's fine. Let his blood be on us and on our children. Which is ironic what they're asking, because why are they in Jerusalem? Well, they're there to celebrate the Passover. For those of you that know the story of the Passover comes from the book of Exodus. It was a yearly tradition where they celebrated God's faithfulness to the Israelites. See, the Israelites, they were slaves in Egypt, and God freed them, sent a man named Moses who went to Pharaoh and said, let my people go. And Pharaoh said, no. And so God began to send plagues against Egypt until finally Pharaoh relented and let the people go. But the final plague was God sent the angel of death, and he said, I'm going to kill the firstborn child in all of Egypt. But you, Israelites, you are to kill the lamb. Rub its blood above your doorposts. And when the angel of death comes and sees the blood on the doorpost, he will pass over and spare you. And in doing so, you will be freed and you'll be able to live your life. And the Israelites were freed from slavery. And the irony of this is they say, let Jesus' blood be on us and our children, which is the only way for you and for me and for them to be freed from the sin that we deserve, from the sin that we have, from the slavery that we exist in, and to live eternal life with Jesus. So they were asking for the very thing they needed, not realizing, I need the blood of Jesus on me, which is crazy. But think about that. How easy is it for religious people to turn their back? You see, 5 days earlier, that same crowd was saying, God save us.
And now they're yelling, "Crucify him." And I just wonder, for those of us who are believers in the room, we can hear this as a gospel message for somebody who doesn't know who Jesus is, but I would ask you the question, are you at times turning your back on Jesus? You see, the last thing I want to share about Pilate, we won't get much into the story because we're running out of time, but we'll talk about it more. He says, "Hey, I'm going to release to you a prisoner." And he says, "Do you want me to release a guy named Barabbas or Jesus?" We won't go deep into Barabbas, but here's what you need to know about Barabbas. Barabbas was in jail because he caused an insurrection and he was a murderer. He had started a riot against Rome. So remember back to Pilate. What was Pilate's main responsibility? Was to do what? Help protect Rome, to stop insurrections, and to punish those who did it. So who should Pilate had executed? Barabbas. But the praise of the people, his desire to get their approval, caused him to turn his back on his own king and to praise man and give them what they needed. And I think a question maybe that we could all ask in this room is, where is my fear of man surpassing the fear of the Lord? You see, he was so afraid of the people and so wanted to please them that he was willing to take the one thing that he was placed in the position to do and turn his back on it so that he could please the people. The Bible tells us, though, when it comes to wisdom, in Proverbs it says, the fear of the Lord, well, that's the beginning of wisdom. And the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. What does that mean? That means when you realize there is a God and you're not him, you begin to get a lot smarter. This isn't to be in fear and trembling all the time that God is going to hurt you or smite you. Yes, he could. No, this is to be in such an awe of who God is, to know God so well and to see his bigness that you're like, "Oh, you are amazing. I am nothing. I will submit to your ways above mine." And in doing so, I become wise because I'm no longer trusting in this fallen human person. I'm trusting in God. You see, the remedy to the fear of man, well, the fear of the Lord is the remedy to the fear of man. And so I would ask you, maybe something for you to contemplate this holy week. Where am I allowing the fear of man to surpass my fear of the Lord? I'm going to pray for you. I'm actually going to pray for two different groups. The first one will be that group that I said maybe has never declared Jesus as Lord. And I want to give you that opportunity today. Because the Bible does say that if we confess with our mouth and believe in our heart that Jesus is Lord, we'll be saved. And I want you to know for sure today that you are on your way to heaven, that you will have an eternal relationship with God. But then after that, I want to pray for those of us that might go, "You know what? I need a renewed focus right now. I need to renew my focus back on the Lord as we enter into Holy Week and get deeper back into my love for him." So I'm going to ask everybody to close their eyes at all of our locations. Nobody's going to be looking around the room. Campus pastors, you can look around, because I do think sometimes when we make a public declaration, it's that moment of courage. Not saying I want all this to be private, but just that courage to do one simple act that says, "God, I'm taking that act." So I'm going to ask you to do this. If today is your day, if you've never accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and today is the day that you want to declare him as God, I'm going to ask you to do one simple thing, and that's to raise your hand. See, I believe it takes an act of courage. So on the count of three, if that's you, and you say, "Kurt, I want you to pray for me. I just want you to raise your hand." So one, two, three. Just raise your hand. I see those. Yes. Yes. Yep. Anyone else? Yes. Yep. See those all over Carmel, and I'm praying that there are those at other campuses that are raising their hand right now. That's a simple act. I'm going to pray a prayer for those of you that raised your hand, and you just simply pray this to yourself. Just pray it to God. Dear God,
Thank you for loving me. Thank you for being such a big God, yet you choose to have a relationship with me. God, I admit today that I have sinned, that I have fallen short. I ask that you would forgive me. Thank you, God, for being a God who forgives every one of those sins. And today, I'm putting my faith and I'm putting my trust in Jesus Christ as my Lord and my Savior. Thank you, God, for saving me. God, I will do my best to put you first. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, for those of us in the room that maybe have done that before, but you yourself are saying, yeah, but I know I have turned my back on the King and I've feared man at times, and I need to recommit in this moment to putting him first. I'm gonna ask you to do the same thing with eyes closed. I'm gonna ask you on the count of three that you would raise your hand. And here's what I want you to know, because your eyes won't be open, my hand is raised. Because I know I need to put God first. So on the count of three, if that's you, one, two, three, just raise your hand. Yeah, that's acknowledgement. Let's pray. God, we admit that you are God and we are not. Yet our selfishness and our pride and our desires to do things on our own lead us away from you, and I'm sorry for that. God, the pressure we face to please other people leads us away from you, and I'm sorry for that. And God, today, we're recommitting in a moment to say, God, we're gonna put you first. We're gonna anchor ourselves to you and your values to drive us, God. Help us this week and into the future to anchor our lives to the one who matters to you, God. We ask that in Jesus' name, amen.